Happy Sabbath. Pardon? Okay, meeting in progress. Good. Welcome all of you to this Bible study on the Book of Revelation, and happy Sabbath to you all. Dr. Phil wanted me to mention, and I will, that we have a combined service tomorrow in Atlanta with Buford, of course, attending together with Atlanta, and we're going to have a covered dish meal after these services tomorrow. So that's going to be a great time. Enjoy those. I just can't believe how well they do on their covered dishes. It's great. And I'll make a quick mention here, but not take anything away from Dr. Phil. We really enjoyed camp this week. It was a big success. Really enjoyed it a great deal. A lot to be said about that, and I'm sure there'll be videos out on it and all kinds of things going. So anyway, I think we're about ready to go here. We've got about 60 minutes, a little less now, on the Book of Revelation, the Apocalypse. Apocalypse used to throw me a little bit. It's from the ancient Greek for Revelation. We're going to try and get through Revelation 2 and 3. We may not, but we'll do our best to do it. But I don't want to sacrifice some of the good meanings that we find to the messages to the angels of each church, which became more than just a church on a postal route in Asia Minor, as it was then, modern Western Turkey today. And there were seven of them. And it was really, really important. So anyway, we need to pray to get this going. So if you bow your heads, I'll ask God's blessing on it. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this great privilege and honor to be able to come before you and to seek your will, to do your will, to learn from you, to worship you. In the process of worshiping you, Holy Father, we learn from you. And that is so vitally important to all of us. Thank you for teaching us that. Thank you for making it all possible through Jesus Christ, your firstborn son, our God, whom you gave to us. And we just thank you deeply for this. We ask you to inspire the understanding, the knowledge, and the understanding of that knowledge, and the wisdom to be able to apply that knowledge with your holy understanding. With that wisdom, we ask you, Father, to pour out more of your Spirit so we can apply your wisdom, your holy wisdom, better to glorify you, manifest you, to reveal you more so that we can draw closer to you and set a better example and meditate on you better, pray to you better, and learn from you and experience and by example show what you are about. So we thank you and we ask your inspiration here and thank you for it in the name of the living Christ for both the speaking and the hearing in Christ's holy name. Amen. Okay. There was a lot of allergy for me up there at camp, so I had a bit of a nasal drip, not trying to gross you out, but if I do have a little difficulty, I've got my water here. It should be fine. Other than that, I feel like feel really good. So we're going into chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 1, I know I just said Revelation chapter 2 and 3. In chapter 1, this leads us into chapters 2 and 3. It shows that Revelation was given by God the Father to Jesus Christ, who revealed it to through rather he revealed it to John the Apostle John, who was probably the oldest living apostle and likely was not martyred and lived maybe pretty close to 100 years of age. And he was a scribe and he wrote it down, and an angel certified it. So this we find the beginning of the book of Revelation, which was written somewhere in the early to mid 90s. AD. So that must have been quite a stretch of years for God's church to be started, the first fruits with the gift of the Holy Spirit, to be able to understand what God has for humankind. Before that, we didn't have access to God the Father. And at the death of Jesus Christ, when he expired, you remember that the veil of the temple was torn in two, and access that was representative and symbolic of having the privilege of having access to God the Father directly hadn't happened for human beings before. So we're very grateful for that. And that's why you'll find God the Father throughout the book of Revelation, because he is the one that gave the revelation to Christ Jesus. And then that was revealed to through Christ Jesus, the revelator, so to speak, to the Apostle John. So we went through this, and there are some really beautiful scriptures here. One of the most important scriptures, Revelation 1, and then we'll jump into 2, is verse 2 and verse 9. It's repeated in verse 9. Here's the point. It says, "Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ." So you have the word of God and the witness or the testimony of Jesus Christ. He is a divine expression that you find in John 1:1. And he expressed the word of God in his speaking, in his example, and whatever way that he could express himself in a communicative way, he did it. And so he testified about the word of God, about the beautiful, wonderful world tomorrow, the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. When you think of gospel, do you think of the good news? It's what it is. The gospel means good news. And that good news is the coming kingdom of God to this earth. We need it desperately. And in verse 4, he talks John to the seven churches which are in Asia and speaks about Jesus Christ here throughout the rest of the chapter. So let me start with verse 20 of chapter 1, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are, here's a direct definition. You don't find them all the way through. You find a lot of implicatives where things are implied. And you can pick up on them with the gift of the Holy Spirit, of course, and understand it. Here's a direct definition. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, I know years ago, back in the 60s, I well remember that word about angels can represent, just simply means messenger. But he goes on to show that there are seven angels, one for each church or church era. And we'll look into that a little bit later here. And the seven candlesticks, here's another direct definition. Well, you want to hold on to those when you can find them. Seven candlesticks, which you saw, are the seven churches. Now, there's only one church, but seven different ones mentioned on a postal route in Asia Minor. And by extension, the sign becomes symbolic. The sign has to do with these cities where Jesus Christ used the strengths and the weaknesses of each city to depict the strengths and or weaknesses of dispensational or epical church eras is what I'm finally getting around to. Now, some people say, well, now wait a minute. The seven churches that you find in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 was stopped at the postal route cities where God's churches or church met in each one. That's as far as it goes. So let me ask you a question, if that happened to be the way you think. When God gave his Ten Commandments, did that end at all? Wait a minute, there's the sign for you. What about symbolically, what happens after that? Do you just say, well, we don't have to ever go back to Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5. That's it. We don't have to go any further. We would think that'd be a little absurd, because we know that we must keep those commandments not only in the letter of the law, but we must keep them in the spirit of the law. And we're able to do that with the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's pretty important to understand that there's pattern, there's duality in Scripture, there's sign and symbol in Scripture, there's metaphoric application or similes, you name it. God used them all. Communication avenues or ways of depicting his holy truth. God is not boring, and we need to pick up on what he is doing. So there were indeed seven churches, and those seven churches, people in those seven churches, could easily have had weaknesses in the church eras, if we want to go that way, and we are going that way. And so we know that Jesus Christ keeps saying about, I'm going to get my glasses to make sure I read this correctly in Revelation chapter 2. I'm jumping ahead. He that has an ear, verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit, that's capitalized, has to do with God's Spirit, says unto the churches, all of them. So within even the Philadelphian attitude and period of time, era, epic, even during that time, you can have some of these attitudes that you find among, for example, Pergamos, Thyatira, or Sardis, or Laodicea. You noticed I skipped Smyrna. You noticed I skipped Philadelphia. I did that because Christ does not correct them, neither one. But there's a difference between Smyrna and Philadelphia. I'm jumping ahead. Smyrna had to go through terrible, terrible persecution and martyrdom for 10 years. It was terrible. Two of the Caesars, I'm calling them Caesars, rulers of the Roman Empire, they were kind of having their little problems back and forth, and who's the greatest, and who's the best, and who's the strongest. One of them got a hold of the idea of, let's get after the Christians, so they did. And that was a big thing during the Smyrna era period of time. I'll give you some dates that are approximate dates as we go along. Certainly the Smyrna era was not during the Ephesian era, and it doesn't apply. Smyrna wasn't during the Thyatira or the Sardis, Philadelphia, or Laodicea. That I think we know beyond a doubt. So let's start out in chapter 2. There are more things to be said about this. Sorry, I can't remember every single one of them. I studied this at length many times. I thought I knew Revelation until I had to teach it. And I taught it 3 years at Ambassador Bible College. And I learned some things while I was teaching. I had some really good questions from the students. And sometimes I had to go back home, back to where I was staying in Cincinnati, and do a little bit more in-depth studying to find out what the scripture says. Now there's a scripture in, I'm going to do a little takeoff here, a little detour on how to understand the word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there is one small verse toward the end of the chapter where it tells us, Paul is inspired to write this, that we compare spiritual with spiritual. It doesn't say compare spiritual with the world at large, although we can learn some things and get some corollaries and so on. But God's spirit and God's will and God's way and God itself is quite different from the world at large. So we compare spiritual with spiritual, if you can remember that in your life, you will gain a lot in your Bible study. Because when you come to something that you don't understand, and I've done that many times, I would study other scriptures. I'd go to Nate's Topical Bible. In those days, it was more book, less technology. I would go to Nate's Topical Bible. I'd look up a particular word that I was having difficulty with within the context of a verse and the context of the chapter and the context of the whole book itself. And then I would choose between what it would say in the Hebrew or in the Greek and find out what that particular word meant. So I was comparing spiritual things with spiritual. If that didn't end it, then I'd go to other scriptures. And that didn't end it. I would go to examples of individuals in the Old Testament and the New Testament to see how it was applied in their lives. So there's many ways that we can learn about the Word of God. We shouldn't take it lightly. We shouldn't just flip over and say, oh, that's the minister's job. He needs to just stand up there and tell us what we need to know, and that'll be it. I don't have to dig in, but you do have to dig in. You should. And you will benefit yourself, because whatever you learn here on this earth from God, that is all that makes it into the next life. Nothing else does. Your car doesn't get you there. Your clothes won't get you there. Your money won't get you there. Your house won't get you there. Nothing physical will get you there that sticks with you. It's your character and the character of God in you and me. That's all that's going to make it. You can find that if you need help with that. It says it very clearly in 1 John chapter 2. I think it's about 16 or 17. I'm not going to turn there right now. And you'll find that's very, very clear. So we need to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. And not short sheet. Did that in the Navy, which was, we didn't have a lot of fun, we were bored. Not short sheet God. Let God teach you and me. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, says he that holds the seven stars, repeating it, in his right hand. And whenever God uses right hand, he's talking about his right hand of power. I think Dr. Phil used that at camp. That was very helpful. Right hand of power. Who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. One church, but seven different places and seven different eras. You know, there's scriptures in the scripture itself shows that it extends far beyond just the physical things that we would find along that postal route with those seven cities. God's a great teacher. I know your works, verse 2, and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. You have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars. I love that verse. You know what? You've already done that. How do I know that? Because the Ephesian era of the church, you find in the book of Acts, Paul's epistles, the general epistles, and the book of Revelation. You actually find there the most, but not all, of the dispensation or the period of time that fits with the Ephesian era of God's holy singular church. This is what they did. So you'd have to go back. For example, you had to go back to the book of Acts, you would see an individual by the name of Simon the Magician or Simon Magus. And I'm amazed that even the, I think it was the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, has about a number of pages written about Simon Magus. That shocked me, because that was written the Encyclopedia Britannica 11th edition, if I have this right, if I recollect correctly, in about 1910 or 1911. So even they talk about Simon Makes. Why did I say that? Because Simon the magician, and there's something to say about his first word, his name, Simon, because that became mixed up with Simon Peter, who was supposed to have gone to Rome and became the first pope. Not true. Simon Magus very likely was. There are indicators when you do research to find that to be true. They found out that, I think Peter told Simon Magus when Simon saw what the miracles that God did through, I think it was John and Peter, that he wanted to pay for the ability to do miracles and give the gift of the Holy Spirit. He was a politician extraordinaire, this Simon Magus. So Peter said some really strong words that if your ears are really tender, nowadays it would be that you and your money can go to hell. Don't like that? That's what it translates into. That's absolutely incredible. So Peter didn't hold back. They were apostles, are not found them to be liars. Verse 3. And you have borne, which is to persevere. You have persevered, and you have patience. That's very important that God wants us to have patience. And for my name's sake, that would be Jesus Christ the Revelator, because it says in the scripture, for the sake of Jesus Christ, we do thus or such. For my name's sake, you've labored, and you haven't fainted. You didn't quit. You didn't become weary. Nevertheless, Jesus said, Christ actually, I do what Paul says here, because I just made a point of correcting myself on Christ or Jesus. I used the name of Jesus before Christ while he was still the Son of God here on this earth. When he was resurrected and became a very God, then I consider him to be Christ Jesus, the anointed one. And his human name was Jesus. You don't have to think that way. It's the way I feel about it. I think the scripture bears that out. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. You remember what it says in Jude chapter 1 and verse 3? We're pretty close there. I'm going to take a quick look here. A couple of pages. Beloved, when I gave all, this is from Jude, the general epistle of Jude. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, nothing new or novel, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Think about the time you first learned of the truth. That shake you up a little bit? Did you say, I can't get enough of this? This can't be right. I spent 3 or 4 months trying to prove to my friend in the Navy to free him from this night, a fly-by-night church with a Seventh-day Sabbath and annual Sabbath, high Sabbath festivals. I was trying to get him out. I said, this is just absurd. And I said, I'm gonna prove it that what you now believe is wrong. And he said to me, please prove me wrong. Show me that I'm wrong. What I didn't know is he was playing me, because he'd already proven it for 3 years. He knew he was on the right track. He was hoping that I would be called. It happened. I was called. I was grateful for that. So God wants us not to leave our first love. Think back what it was like. I couldn't get enough of studying the Word of God when I was first called. In a way, I was called in 55, but I can't count that. I was too young. And I was still at home, but in the Navy, I thought I'd listen a little bit, so I did. And that was in July of 61, 1961. No, don't try and figure out the dates there. But anyway, I couldn't get enough of it. And he and I would go up to the tower where I was working on the second deck in the Navy, that's the second floor. And we would start studying at 7 p.m. until midnight. You might say you're bragging. No, not bragging. I was tired. Then I got caught up even more. And some nights we spent the entire night studying the Word of God. Based on, of course, in those days, the Plain Truth Magazine, the Good News Magazine, and the booklets, reprints, you name it, all the material that we had, that we were able to get a hold of. And we'd go over it and over it, trying to find a loophole. Couldn't find it. We got taken in more and more the more we studied. And I prayed then like I'd never prayed before because it became a conscientious objector. There was no church, no pastor over there in Hawaii. And so I would pray. And you might say, well, were you scared? And I'd say, yeah, I didn't know what was going to happen to me. They promised me all kinds of terrible things. So I would pray on my knees for 2 and 3 hours, not bragging, scared, didn't know what to
Carly,
do next,
I'm
didn't know
trying to
what to do.
listen. Don't talk.
Pardon? Can't hear you. Okay. Somebody
You're
spoke up.
good.
Not worried about it. Hope you're just fine there. So anyway, the point is that that's the first love. You got to go back to your first love when you first understood the truth of God. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, verse 5, and repent. Repentance is a gift of God. Without repentance, you can go no further. And do the first works, those works that you did at first, or else I will come unto you quickly and remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Later on, you'll find with Pergamos, Balaam was at it. Balaam and the Nicolaitans, their doctrines are about the same. The whole idea is compromising with society's religions, feeling that you can obey God and have fun the way that the world has fun. That's not what God says. And that's something for us to understand and to apply. You have that, but you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So you're not falling in line with them. You realize you're committed to God entirely. And he says, which I, Christ said, also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is representative of eternal life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The word paradise translates from a park, a beautiful park, like the Garden of Eden, as it all started out with Adam and Eve. So here we have the Ephesian era, and there are not that many verses. You just go down to verse 7 and suddenly you're done, but there's so much there that you and I can take advantage of and look into the law of liberty and take a look as if it were a mirror and see if that applies to us. Okay, so the Ephesian era, so to speak, this is approximate, 31 AD to approximately 135 AD. Now, when John the Apostle John died, he had a very faithful friend who apparently was a minister, became a minister. His name was Polycarp. You may have heard that name. And he was pretty brave. He knew the truth of God. He continued all the things that he learned from the Apostle John. And he was finally martyred, apparently in about, I guess it may be right, 155. Now, don't mix that up with Polycrates, both of them have Poly at the beginning, which has to do with Greek cities, a group of people. So you have Polycarp, who took over from John, and likely, can't prove it, Polycrates was apparently a disciple of Polycarp, who learned from the Apostle John, who was very close to Jesus Christ. You remember the history there. So let's begin. Approximately 135, these are just approximations, to about 650 AD. Now, way back in when we were a part of Worldwide Church of God, in lesson 39, I've got it here with me, Herbert Armstrong had put out 58 lessons. And in the 30s lessons, you will see the holy days, the festivals of God depicted mentioned, not only just mentioned, but they go in depth on them. And so the old correspondence course 39 goes into, not entirely, but most of the eras of the church, that singular church, with their strengths and purpose strengths and weaknesses. So approximately 135 to 650. And again, you'd have to study and do the research on the history to see how that might apply. You can do that. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. He was dead. He was the beginner and the ender of our salvation, which was dead and is alive. I know your works. I'm going to add, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. But you are rich. So following the word poverty, he says they're rich. Well, they were rich in spiritual understanding, rich in spiritual character. They honored and obeyed God as well as you could do. I know the blasphemy of them would say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. You can take that a couple of ways. You can talk about literal Jews who were not necessarily for the true Christians who kept the Sabbath day, not their Sabbath day, God's Sabbath day, as Leviticus chapter 23 tells us. These are God's holy days. They're not man's. He gives them to us to honor him, to be refreshed and to be restored and to rest. So that could apply to Jews. It could also apply to those who say they belong to God and they are special to God. And that can be even Gentile Christians in those days. I used to be concerned about how in the world did the largest church on earth ever get to be when we had the beginning of the New Testament church and the disciples who became apostles went in many different directions, and they were very effective in what they did. So the word of God, the will of God, the way of God, the holy days of God, the Sabbath of God, all of those were passed along to many countries in the underbelly of Europe, all the way over to Spain, even as far as England and Scotland. Check that out on your own. You'll find that to be true. And so it was through their attitude, their frame of mind, their example, they were actually rich. So the richness that God gives us, the wealth that God gives us, has to do with his Holy Spirit and his truth, which he calls the Spirit of Truth in the New Testament and the Gospels. But they, these so-called Jews or special ones who said they were the called ones, they are the synagogue of Satan or the church of Satan. Some people will argue about that. Well, Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and that was pretty powerful. I'm going to go there. 1 Corinthians, you can follow if you want. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm wrong, so we'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and this time I'm right. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Would to be to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, Paul writes, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, eventually marry Christ. But I fear lest by any means, this is verse 3, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, deception, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. We're going to read verse 4. Remember what I said about those that say they are Jews are not, are about the synagogue, are in the synagogue of Satan. Notice verse 4. For if he that comes, here's how Paul lays it out, preaches another Jesus. Can you do that? Yeah, you can. Whom we have not preached. That's one. Or if you received another spirit, well, we already had the spirit of the world, but this is opposite. This is against the Holy Spirit, which you have not received, he tells them, the Corinthian church. One more, or another gospel, which we have not accepted, you might well bear with him. He's very good in his argumentation, persuasion. What in the world could be another gospel? Well, we have our feast days, we have our holy days, we have the weekly Sabbath, we have 7 annual holy days, 7 annual festivals. And the gospel comes out of those, emanates from the summation of all of those festivals. But the world has a different gospel. They have in the winter, Christmas. They have New Year's, which was a separate feast for the false church. And if you do study on that, you can even go to the encyclopedia, Catholic Encyclopedia, which I've done. And they admit, yep, that's true. We don't do this, that Jesus and the apostles did not keep Sunday, did not keep Christmas, Easter, but kept, as they put it, the Old Testament Sabbath and the feast days. It was a shock when I ran across that. So you can, then you have Valentine's Day with a little lesser. Then you come to Easter, which is a variation on Ishtar, which happens to be another variation that comes out of Semiramis. So it goes all the way back to Genesis 10, Nimrod, and Semiramis. So let's continue in verse 10. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. And they did. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Well, a year to a day in prophecy fulfilled, you'll find in the scripture, if you're aware of it. You can look that up. I don't have that particular verse right here, but it's in the scripture for sure. Be you faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. I alluded to that earlier about the two Roman rulers, and they put the test to the Christians for 10 years, killed a lot of them. What they did first was they demanded that they had to give gifts to their gods. Of course, they're not going to do that. So then they threatened them with jail. That's your second step. But if you're threatened in those days, after you were cautioned and threatened, after that, you were put into jail. That's just the prelude to the next step, which is to murder you, to kill you, to martyr you. You look into the history of how it developed, many of the theologians will tell you that was a step-by-step progression, how it happened. So 10 days for 10 years, I think it was 301 to 311 AD. Be you faithful unto death. You can check it out for yourself, and I will give you a crown of life. I love that. It's the best crown you and I can ever have. Eternal life is considered, is related to, correlated to eternal life, the crown of life. He that has an ear, verse 11, let him hear what the Spirit, capital S, says unto the churches, plural. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. So, and that, of course, relates to Revelation chapter 20, where it talks about that you won't be. Those who are in the first resurrection never have to be concerned about the second death, which is permanent death. And to the angel, to the angel, we'll go to the next one, a Pergamos. Right, these things, says he, that has the sharp sword with two edges. Hebrews 4, verse 12 comes to mind here, where it talks about the sharp two-edged sword of God out of his mouth. I'm going to turn there. You can if you want to, Hebrews 4. It says, for the word of God, verse 12, is quick, very fast, and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And he goes even further, piercing even to the dividing into or asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest or revealed in the sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So we know that. God knows us inside and out. That's why repentance is so important. Just be open with God. And he is the one who protects us, forgives us. Go back here to Revelation chapter 2, the sharp sword. Another thing that I like to tie this into is Revelation 19. I will go there quickly. In verse, when Jesus Christ, it shows him return. In verse 11, Revelation 19, I saw heaven open, behold a white horse. It talks about Jesus Christ, who's faithful and true, in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns or diadems, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, so we know that it refers back to Jesus who shed his blood, and his name is called the Word of God, the divine expression that we find in John 1:1. The armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses. So that'll be you and me. We've got to endure to the end, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Verse 8 explains the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. But I want to go to verse 15. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, not sword, but sword, that with it he should smite the nations. So he gives the word and it happens. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads a winepress of fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And I'm going back here to Revelation 2. We started out with Pergamos. He has the sharp sword with two edges. I know your works to the church during this period of time. That's a period of time that could have lasted from 650 to about 1,000. Again, approximate dates. Don't hold me to that. When I was taught this, it kept saying, those are approximate. Do not hold me to exact date. I got you. I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and it was in Pergamos or Pergamum, and you hold fast my name. You've not denied my faith. And in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. Well, If you come to understand that, you'll know that's the eternal city. You find that at the end of Revelation chapter 17. Doesn't say the word Rome. There's another thought I want to bring to your attention here. The word Antipas, A-N-T-I is against, P-A-S is a variation on Pater, Papus, or Father. And that is an individual who set himself in that position. Am I getting a feedback? Nope. Good. But I have a few things against you because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Very much the same as the Nicolaitans. And it literally means to consume the people, to take advantage of them, to deceive them. I mean, in this day and age, it'd be like getting a hold of people so you can get their tithes and offerings. That'd be your number one goal. I'm not saying you're doing that, but similar. But I have a few things against you. You have, I read this, you have there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak. You'd have to go back and read the story there in Numbers 22, 23, and 24, to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, to commit fornication. So Balaam went the extra step and decided that he would deceive Israel and tried to hold them down and hold them back by offering women to them. Verse 15, so have you also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly and will fight against them. Here it is again, with the sword of my mouth. Jesus, or rather Christ, gives a word, it's done. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna. So the hidden manna has to do with, I think it's John 6. I don't have that written here in my margin. I should have. But the hidden manna, of course, has to do with Christ, has to do with the word of God, has to do with the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of truth, has to do with the eternal life. And will give him a white stone. White is representative of righteousness. We've already addressed that earlier in Revelation 19. And in the stone, a new name written, which no man knows, saving except he that receives it. So this is the third dispensation, so to speak. And I'm glad that we taught that way back when, and that we learned the extension of seven churches of God, one church of God, but seven areas on that postal route in what is now Western Turkey. Verse 18, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write. The date here is approximately 1000 to 1400 AD. Don't hold to that. We put some numbers there based on research of individuals who picked up and stood strong for God in face of the strongest church of the day, and confuse those people who were sent from Rome to be embarrassed about the truth of God. But these people who came up, different ones, one was Peter Waldo, so you have the Waldensians, excuse me, you have the Lollards, the Picards, the Cathars, and the Arnolds, probably a few more than that. Those we know about. You can do research on that and see what they did. In some instances, in middle part of Italy and southern Italy, the true Christians were persecuted so much that they headed north into the mountains. You might say that would be terrible, and it was tough, but they lived up there and they weren't bothered because the people who would have to come up there would have to bear the cold weather. They didn't want to do it. There were some stories out, and I tend to believe them, that they wanted to make sure that they did not have any essence in their hands of scripture in any way. So what they did was they taught their children, I know of two books. One of them was the book of Job, where they taught them word for word the book of Job. It's a matter of record. If you do the research, you would find that to be the case. And they survived up there in a very cold environment. But if you look up the Waldensians, the Lollards, the Picards, the Cathars, and the Arnoldus, A-R, Arnold, I-S-T-S, and there were probably a few more, you would see the Thyatiran dispensation over a period of time. These things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Well, if you go back to Revelation chapter 1 in the last few scriptures, you'll see all of this mentioned there, talking about Christ Jesus. I know your works and love, charity is love, and service, and faith, and your patience. So this conjunction and puts all of these pretty well on the same level. Well, I'm going a little long here, Philip. Should I shut her down? You're smiling. I'll go quick. I know your works and charity and service of faith and your patience and your works in the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, in spite of it, I have a few things against you because you suffer that woman Jezebel. That's a metaphor for the false woman that you find in Revelation chapter 17, that great church, which calls herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She didn't repent. Behold, I'll cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. So we're talking that great tribulation is yet ahead, except they repent of their deeds. So some beginning here, you find the last four had something to do with the end of the very end time, which shows there are dispensations and eras, extensions of those seven different churches on that mail route.
Hey, Dad.
Yeah.
Mr. Ross, feel free to go for another 6-7 minutes and then take questions.
Okay, I'll do it. I'll do it quick.
You got plenty of time.
I don't want to keep anybody from going to bed here.
I'm with Rita Swanson. She says it's okay if he goes over.
Thanks, Rita. So you're the one. Okay, here we go.
I think it's Carly.
Yeah. Carly?
Carly.
Oh, Carly. Okay. Thanks, Carly. All right, let's continue here quickly. I gave her space to repent of her fornication. Speaking more spiritual fornication, she didn't repent. Cast her into bed, and then to commit adultery with her into great tribulation. We're talking about the very end time where people were compromised, even though they knew the truth of God, except they repent of their deeds. Yes, I'm saying a lot. I'm saying it fast. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts. I love that because of Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Next verse, don't forget the next verse. He tries the reins. He tests us to see what we're going to do. See if we're going to remain faithful. If we profess that we love God, if we profess that we obey and honor him, do we follow through with it? Do we commit ourselves? Are we convicted of it? And I will give unto every one of you according to your works, but unto you I say, and of the rest in Thyatira, and many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, don't let that throw you. That's mystery, Babylon the Great, and all of the litany that they go through, the religious part especially. As they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already hold fast till I come. That suggests that somewhere, and it is in Eastern Europe, the individuals who now have taken up, I think, Sunday over the years, but they did keep the Sabbath then. They were the Thyatiran era and still are, at least in name, if not, haven't repented. I don't know. That's up to them. But that which you have already hold fast till I come, he that overcomes, keeps my works in the end. To him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. That's very clear here. Christ will, as the vessels of a potter, shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. That's Jesus Christ. That is not Lucifer, who became Satan the devil. The people got hung up over that about 30 years ago. And I'd had to dive in a few times. Not going into that now. I will give them the morning star. That's Christ Jesus. He that is the ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So God is very merciful to us. And he wants all of us, every human being who's ever drawn the breath of life, and maybe those who haven't, to live forever. He wants a great big family. Okay, that's it. Do we have any questions?
I can pose them as they show up in the chat column on the right-hand side. So the first question here is that from Rita that says, oh, I think the Carlin was the first one. Let me scroll back up.
Hi, everyone. This is Carlin.
No, it's the one that says, why seven churches?
Oh, why seven churches? Oh, that is so interesting.
Yeah, it's me, Doc. It's me asking all the questions.
I love it. Seven is a number of perfection. God loves seven. 7 days in the week. Seven annual Sabbaths. Seven holy days. So seven, it shows completion. And as far as I understand it, what I've been taught, there were seven of these churches that were pointed up, because God's whole concept through Christ is to save everyone, to make them all complete, make them perfect. It's as close as I can get to it, unless you have some aspect of it that you might want to comment on.
Yeah, so why those specific seven churches and not like other churches?
Oh, okay, because they knew the truth of God, and they were in these seven different cities, and God wanted to give advance notice, prophetic notice, of what's going to take place in at least 2,000 years of history, which we've almost had now since the beginning of the New Testament church in 31 AD. Wait a minute. We're not there yet. We're close. So the reason for the seven churches, as we understand the scripture, has to do with completion and perfection. Not five. If you look up the words, if you look in E.W. Bullinger's, if you can find it, you can. I bought mine in new condition. Number in scripture, he gets a little carried away in some of the numbers, but he'll let you know what one means in scripture, what two means in scripture, what three means, what five, what 10, what 11, what 12. I know I've gone through them. It's very interesting. And he shows in scripture how what these numbers mean to God.
What was the name of the book again? I'm sorry.
Pardon? E.W. Bullinger, E period, W period, Bullinger, B-U-L-L-I-N-G-E-R. And you probably can get it on Amazon. I don't know if you'd want to get it. You might be able to get it free just reading on the internet somewhere. I'm not aware, but it was numbers or number in scripture. Pretty enlightening book. But again, you got to be careful with some of those. He gets into complications of scriptures. So the guy loves his math. But some of those numbers, like 40, is test and trial and test in scripture. And it's depicted that way in scripture. 40 years in the desert for Israel. 40 years, or rather 40 days and nights, Jesus fasted. 12 is a number of the apostles. That's a group, a sanctifying by a group, 12. 5 is a number for grace. I'm just shooting this off the top of my head. 2 has to do with God and Christ together. 1 has to do with God thinks in the same way. So these numbers, and 7 has to do with completion and perfection. 8 has to do, I remember this one because I gave a sermon on it one day, having to do with the eighth day. That literally means superabundance. So you've got the 1,000-year period when the kingdom of God's going to be established. You're going to have unprecedented peace, unparalleled prosperity. And when the end comes, you still have an eighth day of the feast to be fulfilled. That number is going to be the greatest number in to be saved of all of the dispensations of salvation, three of them, first fruits. Then you have the tabernacles group for 1,000 years. And then you've got the eighth day of the feast, which is a separate faith. And that's superabundance, having to do with multiple millions of people being resurrected in a physical state. They're going to have their day of salvation. So numbers are important to God.
And I'll just add here that I linked for you, Carlin, and anyone else, the PDF to that book. So it's in the chat room.
I like the book. Any other questions? What else do we have?
She has three more.
1 Corinthians 2:13, which things also we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spirit. Oh, yes, it's spiritual and spiritual. That's true. That's Philip Boss.
The question a little bit further down, where Carlin lists, I thought the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden.
It was.
And when you made reference.
Yeah, that's representative. That tree of life represents eternal life. Isn't that interesting? Because in Revelation chapter 22, which lets me address something, since politics has been the bad thing of the day for us in this country in recent times, we find out what it takes to get into heavenly Jerusalem. Here it is, verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the, here it is, tree of life. So those words represent eternal life. I once knew of an elder in Southern California who said that I couldn't find where he did this, but he did research on the word tree. And he said tree is a correlation in meaning, in application of truth, truth of life. He may be right. I couldn't find it. So the tree of life, so that they may enter in through the gates, there are 12 of those, into the city, which is heavenly Jerusalem. So the tree of life represents eternal life. Yes, it was in the middle of the garden. And that's why God said, don't touch it. And there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they did. And we have been doing that ever since, human beings.
One more question. I'm sorry.
Don't be.
It's still pertaining to that question of the tree of life, because in Genesis 3, verse 24, it says that he was protecting the tree of life.
That's right.
So why was he protecting the tree of life? Or to guard the way of the tree of life.
That gets into a metaphoric analysis of this. Hold on, let me just take a look here. Well, he's protecting the tree of life because you cannot have eternal life until you're called. Then it's by God's grace. It says in Romans 2, that it's the gift of God, this thing of repentance. Well, they didn't repent. They didn't know. They were just, I'm going to say, clean as a whistle spiritually. They didn't know until Satan got after them. Satan could not overthrow God. So the way to destroy the power of God is to destroy what he's planning to do. And what he's planning to do is to make God, sons of God, out of human beings. Lucifer was the angel that covered the very throne of God, Ezekiel 38. So he had a beginning. God, the one that became God the Father, God the Son, did not have a beginning. But he was there, and he heard apparently part of their plan. And that's it. The pride just got to him. And he realized that, as it says in Hebrews 1, the angels are not sons of God. But the angels are the ones who take care of and help the future sons of God, human beings made of flesh and blood. And we're weak. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And that was too much for Lucifer. And God didn't know what he was doing, so he rebelled. So here we have in, you said, Genesis 2:17, and then Genesis 3, you said, in verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword. These are human fleshly beings, which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life. So they could not have eternal life. That was to be protected, and that was going to be a process that comes through God down through the millennia when God calls people for specific reasons and purposes and gives them an opportunity to understand the truth of God. Then it's left to us to make a choice. Is one thing that Dr. Oss said in, I think, his last message. We have an opportunity to choose. The angels were made into spirit essence. We are not made that way. We're made into fleshly human beings so that we have an opportunity to understand the truth of God. But if we have a choice to make. God does not want robots. He does not want automatons. He wants human beings that think, who choose to do the right thing. And if they do it and endure to the end, having the gift of the Holy Spirit, they're guaranteed to be changed as spirit beings, sons of God, divine sons of God, living and serving with God in Christ forever in heavenly Jerusalem, which will be here on this earth. Now, I put a little bit more into it. But you can't have the tree of life without God calling you, even the down payment on the tree of life, which is eternal life. You can't have that until God calls you, and he has that right to do that. A father has a right to have children. And it's not we're not the ones that makes the call. He makes the call. So that tree of life has to be protected. And there's an extension there. It seems kind of simple because when you have to deal with metaphors, you can run out of attenuations or extensions of that. Not one thing. If somebody says, I know this person, he's like a bulldog. Is he really a bulldog? No. Well, then why would you call him a bulldog? Because when he grabs hold of something, he doesn't let go. That's the part of the metaphor that he uses, that he was attempting to use. So this is what the tree of life is all about. It's very real, so to speak. But it represented eternal life. Can't do that. They sinned. And so it had to be protected. Beyond that, I can't give you any more. I'm very sorry. God and Christ can.
He has two more questions.
Okay.
And you have about 6 minutes.
Okay.
The first was, and if you need to bleed over to the next Bible study, you could on these. One of them is, why would the devil want to throw people in prison?
Yeah.
If he's going to kill, steal, and destroy.
To strike fear in the hearts of other Christians so they'll give up. So they'll back away so that they'll let go and compromise. That's the Balaamite attitude. That's the Nicolaitan's attitude, which is strangely correlated with Saint Nick. Think about that, Nicholas. Nicolaitan is okay, but am I going any further with that right now? But the idea is that he wants to frighten them and scare them. That's his glee. He gets a kick out of that. And he wants to, he's trying to tell God that he made a mistake with human beings. Otherwise, he wouldn't have Job 1 when he contested with God. And God said, did you take a look at Job, a man who is upright, who runs away from evil, doesn't try and sin, blah, blah, blah. And Satan said to him, yeah, well, you do that because you protect him. But if you didn't protect him, you let me get after him, he'll curse you to your face. So he's jealous And he does not want what God, he doesn't want to see come to fruition, that God would save billions of people to become sons of God and live and serve with him forever. This is just the beginning in my books, this earthly salvation that we have on this earth. I think there's, you live forever. What are you going to do? There's going to be great things that are going to happen. Can't tell you what they are. Don't know. But one thing you can know, and I'll leave you with this. This came from an evangelist years ago. If you want to know what God's going to do in the future, look what he did in the past. Can't go wrong with that. God is a God of pattern. Okay.
There was one last question from verse 17 where Carlin asks a question about the white stone. She offers, why a white stone?
That's interesting. Okay. Was that in Pergamos? Was that with Pergamos?
I think so, yes.
Okay. I read up on that before I came just a little bit. And a white stone was supposed to show favor in the world. They actually did this in the world. If you had a black stone and a different colored stone, that you weren't special. But if you had a white stone, it's like a pebble. It's like voting for someone without saying a word, but you throw a white stone out there. If indeed Christ, God the Father, and Christ are using that, what they did in that city at the time to show favor, that's a possibility. I haven't gone that far with it, but I know white represents righteousness and stone represents permanence. About as close as I can get to it right now. Unless you want to make a comparison where Jesus Christ was, or Christ Jesus was using a metaphor there, showing the righteousness of the saints. Any other question?
I don't see any more.
Okay. Sorry I took you so long.
No worries.
Okay.
I'm with Rita and Carlin.
Okay, we'll do Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And all of those folks are alive today.
If you even want to do a brief review of Thyatira, then yeah. Do so even as you start.
Okay, I can do that.
Doesn't have to be complete.
I've got a lot more information on it. Yeah. Ton more names and dates and some of the what the different words that Christ used to signify actions, attitudes, and actions of people. But it really shows how the great church made a great inroad on the people of God in Thyatira era period of time, all those times. That was one of the most interesting studies I have ever been through. So I'll be glad to do that. Thanks for listening. I'll call it an end. Thank you there, Dr. Phil. Appreciate it. Thank you, all of you, for hanging in there. There's far more to Revelation than what we've done, but we've got a good start.
Happy Sabbath, everyone.
Happy Sabbath.
So long.
See you, everyone.